Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for this day and for gathering us here together. We ask this morning that you would open hearts and minds, our hearts and minds, to hear you, to hear your son. I pray that you'll give me your grace as I preach so that I would do so in a way that's faithful to what you have revealed. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know what your morning has been like so far, but I'm sure it hasn't been anything like the disciples' evening to this point. They're in the upper room. It's Passover. Passover should be a happy time. Passover is like their Christmas or Easter. I guess our Easter came from their Passover. This should be a happy time. You're celebrating the crossing of the Red Sea. You're celebrating the passing over of the firstborn. You're celebrating the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and God freeing your people from bondage in Egypt many, many years before. But this has not been a happy celebration so far. No one's joyous right now in the room. It started off well, started off very nicely. Peter and John, Jesus had sent them ahead to the upper room to prepare the lamb and the food. And so it must have, when Jesus showed up with the rest of the disciples that evening, it must have smelled nice when they walked in. And the room would have looked well put together, but that was the high point. That was the good moment of the evening. Everything went downhill from that point. You're supposed to, you know this if you've come to our Maundy Thursday services, you're supposed to, back then, wash your feet, especially before a formal meal like this. Now, normally, if there were children or servants there, they would be the ones washing everybody's feet, but there weren't any. And so, normally, all the men would just wash their own feet. But since Jesus, a rabbi, important person, is there, custom was that the lowest ranking disciple would wash Jesus' feet first, and then they would all wash their own feet. But that would mean someone would have to say, "I'm the lowest ranking disciple," and that's not going to happen. That didn't happen, and it wasn't going to happen that night. No one was going to admit that, especially that night, because in their minds, Jesus is about to take the throne. He's about to take power. And so you want to be as close to him as possible on the totem pole. So no one's going to stand up and start washing anybody else's feet until Jesus gets up. And he takes his basin and he takes the towel and he starts washing each one of his disciples' feet. Now, you and I look back at that moment as a beautiful thing. And it is a beautiful thing. It's a heartbreakingly beautiful thing. But if you're one of those disciples in the room, your self-centeredness, your thirst for gain, your ambition to wield power over your friends, that's just been exposed. Maybe you hadn't paid much attention to it beforehand, but as Jesus takes your feet into his hands, and he's kind, and he loves you, and he's gentle, and he's compassionate, but your smallness and your pettiness stares you in the face. And then, as everyone's recovering from that, Jesus says, "One of you is a traitor. One of you is going to betray me." Now, they've been together night and day, the 12 have, night and day for 3 years. You can just go to a weekend retreat and come away bonded with people and with new friends that you keep for life. But these people have been together for 3 years. They're brothers. The bonds are tight. They're close. No one in that room suspected anyone else in that room of being a traitor. You know that because when Jesus says one of you is going to betray me, if they had suspicions, they would have been kind of wagging their heads, maybe looking at the guy they kind of suspected. But we know from Matthew and Mark, that's not what they were doing. Each one of them, we're told, each one of them asks, is it me? Am I the one? Each disciple looks into the depths of his heart. Maybe a heart made more honest and less proud by the foot washing, and realizes it could be me. I could do that. I could betray him. Then, after Judas leaves, and only two people in the room know why he leaves, but or three, I guess, Judas leaves, the biggest blow of all comes then. Jesus says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me, but where I'm going, you cannot come. Each disciple left behind everything to go where Jesus goes. That was the whole point of their discipleship. And he's supposed to sit on David's throne. That's what they expected. That's the end point. And he's supposed to give them thrones. In fact, Jesus said this explicitly, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that would be great, because then they could all move their families from Galilee and their children from Galilee, and they could live in some palace there in Jerusalem, and it would be wonderful. But now he's leaving suddenly, and they can't go with him, at least not yet. And so that's when Peter pipes up and he says, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, no, you won't. You're not even going to last until the rooster crows. You're going to deny me three times before dawn. And later Jesus says, Judas is gone already, but all the rest of them, they're all going to scatter and leave him. You're all going to leave me. You're all going to break, and you're all going to fall away, each one of you. So by the time we get to this point in the supper, their hearts have been exposed. It has not been a good time up to this point. Jesus has seen through them, and they're exposed. Now, every Sunday morning, maybe you don't listen very carefully, but the very first prayer that we pray on Sunday morning is to the Lord, to whom all your desires are known and from whom no secrets are hid. Does that make you feel comfortable? Is that any way to start a feast off? Talking about the God who sees right through you? I think that's a pretty disturbing way to start a feast off. Where have the devices and the desires of your heart led you this week? The Lord knows. He sees you just as clearly as he saw Peter and John and James and Matthew and all the rest of them. So seeing as Jesus sees, you might expect his next words in chapter 14, verse 1, to be something along the lines of, depart from me, you evildoers. I don't even know you. But what does he say? Let not your hearts be troubled. And that's, shouldn't their hearts be troubled? How can they possibly keep the trouble from their hearts? Now, we've said this before, for you and I in America in the 21st century, when you talk about your heart, you're almost always talking about your feelings or your emotions. But for the first century person to talk about his heart or her heart, you're talking about the self. There's the center, the seat of the self. So you. So Jesus isn't saying, don't feel something. Don't feel sorrow. Don't feel shame. Don't feel worry. He's not talking about their feelings. He's not just saying, just be happy. Well-meaning people, when you're upset, will sometimes come to you and say, cheer up. Be happy. Things are going to get better. And when someone says that to me, I always want to say, be quiet. I was going to use another bit. You don't know if things are going to get, you have no idea whether things will get better or not. On what basis should I cheer up? Why should I be happy? You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. It could get worse. Well, Jesus is not quite saying the same thing here. He's not saying don't feel what you're feeling. He knows you're going to do that anyway. But he is saying, don't let yourself be overcome by your feelings. Don't let yourself, your heart, you, be overwhelmed by what you feel. Don't spiral into despair. Don't spiral into fear. Don't sink down into self-recrimination and self-loathing. But then again, we should ask, why not? Everything is crashing down for the disciples, everything they've hoped in, and they're part of, they're contributors to the crashing down because they're all going to scatter. So why shouldn't their hearts be troubled? Why shouldn't they be overcome by despair? Well, says Jesus, believe in God, believe also in me. Those are two imperatives, two commands. The first thing you should notice is the equivalence Jesus establishes between himself and God. The belief that you are supposed to place in God, and you place that in God, but place that very same belief in me also. Now, this, what that means, by setting himself on that level, on par with God, and say, believe in me as you believe in God, that means he's not saying, believe in me because I kind of got a hunch things are going to turn out okay. Somewhere over the rainbow, things will be fine, I think, maybe. He's saying, I have got the power and I've got the authority to make things better. Believe in God and also believe in me. And what sort of belief is this? Is it like every Christmas we watch, if I can get the kids to watch it, I like it. The kids don't like it so much anymore, they're older, but Elf. And if you remember, the big problem in Elf is that the sleigh won't... the children don't believe in Santa anymore, and Santa's sleigh flies by belief power, by all the kids in the world believing that Santa is going to come and give them presents, and they've stopped believing. And so Santa has had to switch over to jet fuel and jets on his sleigh. And the whole thing is, yeah, let's get the kids to believe again so he can do away with the jet fuel. So is Jesus saying something like that? Is he saying, guys, it's really tough for me. I really need you to believe in me right now. I really need your confidence in me right now. Is that what he's saying? No, of course he's not saying that. He's saying, trust me. Trust. Trust God. Trust me. Now, you know what that's like because you do that all the time. You trust all the time. You set your alarm and then you go to sleep just trusting that the thing is going to go off at the time that you set it. And or you go to eat lunch with a friend. You get in your car, you get dressed, then you get in your car. And then you go meet your friend for lunch and you're trusting your friend is going to be there because he or she said she would. Sometimes you even let yourself be put to sleep, totally unconscious, so someone you barely know can take a sharp instrument and cut into your flesh and do something good for you, they say. Sometimes you get on an airplane and let someone you don't even know fly 30,000 miles in the air, trusting that that person is going to be able to land the plane again. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, believe, trust in me. Peter, you are going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Nevertheless, even though that's going to happen, believe in me. You're all going to scatter and fall away. Even so, even though you're going to do that, trust in me. I'm leaving you. You don't know where I'm going. You don't know how I'm going to go. You don't know what's going to happen. But even so, believe in me. You've done what you ought not to have done. You haven't done what you should have done. And the devices and the desires of your heart have led you into dark and selfish places. And there is no health in you or me. Nevertheless, believe in God, Jesus says. Believe also in me. Now, Jesus' command here to believe implies an action, but not an action on your part. It implies an action on his part. Believe me, because in my Father's house, verse 2, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? Now, in John, earlier in his gospel, in chapter 2, Jesus is cleansing the temple. He makes that whip of cords and he cleanses the temple. And as he's cleansing the temple, he says, you have made my Father's house a house of trade. And everyone reading that, everyone hearing that, knows that by his Father's house, he means the temple. Now, the problem with that here, though, is that earlier, maybe a day or two earlier, Jesus has already told Peter and John and James and Andrew that temple is coming down. Not one stone is going to be left on another. And in our day, looking back on that, that's already happened. That happened in AD 70. That temple was torn down and it has not been rebuilt. So when Jesus says, I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house, he can't mean in a temple in Jerusalem. Well, what does he mean? And the author of Hebrews helps us here. I'll read to you from Hebrews. Christ Jesus has entered not into holy places made with hands, that's the temple, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. That's the true temple. Now think, before we talk about that heavenly temple, think for just a moment more about the earthly temple. Did anyone, while that temple was still standing, did anyone live inside the temple? Anna lived in the temple courts. I'm talking about the temple itself. Could you just like wander into the holy place and take out your bag lunch and start eating or take a nap? You couldn't do that. The priests who served in the holy place, they went in, they did their duty, they got out. The high priest, and you know this, went into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, only once a year. He did what he had to do, and he got out. He didn't stay. No one else, no Israelite apart from the priests, came near, entered in. You couldn't. No matter how many sacrifices, no matter how much blood was spilled, nobody had a place. Not even the priests had a place, a home, a room in the Father's house on earth. Now we should ask, is the Father's house in heaven any less holy than the temple on earth? Is it any less dangerous than the temple on earth? We could ask Isaiah about that. Isaiah saw in a vision the Lord high and lifted up in the heavenly temple, and it was terrible. It was a terrible vision. He almost didn't survive. It nearly destroyed him. Because the Lord is just and pure and holy, and Isaiah wasn't. And Peter and John and James and Thomas and Matthew, none of them are pure and holy. And if they're not pure and holy, I don't even come close, and neither do you. But Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. How is he possibly going to do that? Well, you know how. The disciples don't know how yet. You know how. He's going to his cross. He's going to endure hell and all of its torments while he's hanging there. Those torments of hell properly belong to Isaiah and to Peter and to John and to Andrew and to me and to you. But Jesus takes them. And you get a room. You get a home. You get a place in his Father's house. If I go and prepare a place for you, he says in verse 3, I'll come again and we'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So we should ask, reading this 2,000 years after it was said, is Jesus talking about his second coming? Does he mean that he's going to come and take you to himself after you die, like in your spirit? Is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about sending his Holy Spirit by whom he lives in you, what he's going to do at Pentecost? Well, the men in the room to whom he's speaking, they don't know about any of that. That's the kind of thing we might say 2,000 years later. They don't know about his cross or his resurrection. Now, he's told them, but they haven't understood and they haven't believed. So they don't know about his cross or his resurrection. They don't know about his ascension. They don't know about what's going to happen on Pentecost. None of that's happened yet. And in fact, I don't think that Jesus expects them to understand the details about what's going to happen any more than he expects you to understand all the details in Revelation. You don't have to. But they can understand this. I'm going to make a place for you to be with me and with my Father, and then I'm coming back for you. They can understand that. The details are wonderful, and we'll talk about them, but when I've done something terribly wrong, when I'm ashamed, I just need to know that Jesus still loves me and that he's not disgusted by me and that he's not turned his back on me. When I'm afraid, I need to know that he's going somehow to make things better at some point in some way, and that in fact he has made a place for me with his Father. That's what his disciples need to know. And that's what he tells them. Now, as far as the details go, Jesus is, yes, he's talking about on one level, the place where believers go, if you believe in Jesus, where you will go when you die. Paradise, he calls it when he's talking to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. If you believe in Jesus, that's where your spirit goes after you die. You go to be with him. Apart from the body, Paul says, you are at home with the Lord. Now, I have no idea. I have no idea what that will be like, what that will feel like, what that will look like, except that it's going to be really good. It's going to be much better than here. It's going to be a wonderful thing. But that's not it. That's not all. God made this whole earth and everything in it, the stars and the planets too. He made the animals. He made the plants. He made the fish. He made the birds. He made your body. Sin ruined all of that. Sin introduced chaos and plague and starvation and disease and poverty, all that stuff. Sin rent the soul from the body in death. But because Jesus became sin, he took the curse to himself and he nailed it to his cross. His death destroyed death. And then he rose from the dead. And the next thing on the calendar for us, now for them, the next thing on the calendar was his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. The next thing on the calendar for us is the restoration of all those things. Jesus is coming back. And if you've died by the time he comes back, he's going to raise your body up and he's going to rejoin your body with your soul, and your body will be of a wholly different kind. You're going to be unable to die. You'll be imperishable, immortal. Maybe no more sickness or weariness. You will never again experience guilt or grief or sorrow or fear. Everything that he made will be remade. No stain of corruption, no blemish, no rot is going to remain. And he'll say on that day, I've made all things new. And then there'll be no more leaving, no more falling, betraying or denying or scattering. All of that's going to be gone forever, because he's prepared a place for us. And you know, he says, you know the way to where I'm going. You'll notice that's not a question. He's not asking if they know the way. He's telling them they already know the way. It's a statement. It's a pregnant statement. There's a lot of meaning. There's a lot of weight packed into these words. Getting to the place that Jesus has prepared isn't something, he's telling them, and you, I guess, isn't something you need to learn. It's something you already know. Now, you could chew on that statement for a long time and just kind of contemplate it and think about it, but Thomas is in the room, so that's not going to happen. There's not going to be any chewing or contemplating. Thomas just pipes right up there in verse 5 and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Now, I understand Thomas's frustration. I think he's a little frustrated here because Jesus has been talking in ways that he can't quite figure out. And if I were to tell you, hey, let's meet tomorrow for lunch, and you know the way to where I'm going, and I don't tell you where I'm going, then you're going to say something like Thomas, well, I don't know where you're going, so how can I know the way? Thomas is thinking practically. He's trying to work it all out. And so he asks the question, and that's a good thing. You shouldn't be afraid to do that. When I can't figure out what the Bible says about something, I'm trying to read and understand a passage and I don't get it, I'll ask God to help me understand it. And sure enough, usually I'll read something, or I'll hear a sermon preached, or I'll just read it again more carefully, and it makes more sense after that, because Jesus answers those prayers. So this is a good question that Thomas asks. In fact, if Thomas hadn't asked it, he would not have received this wonderful answer. And it's a wonderful answer. Jesus said to him, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say, I'll show you the way, or I'll light the path for you. When people say that Jesus is just a great spiritual leader, that's what they mean. They mean that Jesus shows me how to live, that Jesus shows me the right spiritual path, so that walking the path that he lays out for me, I can flourish and be spiritually fulfilled and all of that. If that's all Jesus did, if he just showed you the right path, then you could maybe thank Jesus for giving you directions, but you would be the one doing the walking, and you would be the one responsible to do the work to get to the end, to your destination. Now, if you want that, if you want to do it that way, Jesus does, in fact, show you that kind of path to his Father's house. It's called the law. You can try and keep the law. That would be the path for you on your own to get to the Father's house. But if you set out trying to get to the Father's house in that way, you'll be completely lost in 2 seconds, less than that. You won't be able to find it. Jesus wants you to be with him forever. So he doesn't just give you a path to follow or a law to keep. He gives you himself. You go to him. The way is not a path to walk. The way is a person to whom you must cling, who's fulfilled the law for you, who's walked the path for you. You take hold of him by faith. You trust in him. You rest your heart. You rest your mind. You rest your body in him. Believe in God, he says. Believe also in me. And when you do that, when you believe in him, you have arrived. He says this later in our text. We're not going to get to it, but he says, you see me, you see the Father. In Jesus, you have the Father, and you have the resurrection, and you have all that's good and beautiful and true and lasting. I'm in my Father, Jesus says. And my Father's in me. And so the moment you come to Jesus, you come to the Father too. I'm the truth, Jesus says. It's not just that he says true things, although everything he says is true, but that's not what he means here. He is the truth. Now, this is where Christianity runs right up against everything that you're taught out there, just about everything. Because out there, you are taught that to be happy and contented and adjusted and healthy and whole, to do that, you have got to figure out who you are on the inside. You have got to discover your authentic self. And that, when you find that, that's your truth. And everyone else needs to bend and shape themselves around you. You have got to be true to yourself. And in fact, for the first time in human history, you can craft your own U-shaped universe. You can literally be the sun, maybe not literally, you can figuratively be the sun of your own personal solar system, creating online social networks and virtual communities and worship experiences and even love interests, all shaped by and conformable to your truth. But Jesus says, I'm the truth. To come to him means you let go of your universe. He becomes the sun. You just become a planet rotating around him. You have to relinquish your claims. He defines you. He shapes you. You conform yourself, or he conforms you to him. And that can be painful. But it's a good and a healing sort of pain. Your soul was not designed to be the God of your own universe. That's infinitely more weight than you can bear. You were made for him. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else is going to fulfill. And when you come to him, the lies out there lose their power. The unbearable weight, the slavish burden of your truth slips off, and the truth, Jesus, sets you free. I'm the life, he says. He's not a way of life. He's not a mode of living. He's not a life-giving discipline. Everything that lives, lives because of him. You're alive right now. You have life, but he is life. He's its fountain. He's its source. Now, that's really good to know, because we're in the flesh. We're in our bodies. And so food and drink and sex and family and comfort and wealth, you can very easily get confused and think that one of those things or some of those things our life for you. You can live for making money, or live for getting enough to drink, or more than enough to drink, or for sex, or whatever. When you do that, when you take one of those things and make them your life, they turn to ashes in your mouth. God gives you food and drink and all the rest to make you happy and to satisfy you. They're all good things. But none of them touch the depths of your hunger. Nothing on earth does that. The bread of heaven, the living water, the treasure of heaven, your true brother and friend, he is life. He's a satisfaction of your soul. In him you have life. And he gives himself freely to all who call on his name. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, he says. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this will be the last text we cover. Could it really be otherwise? He said, or he's going to say later in this text, I am in the Father and the Father's in me. I make the Father known. That's been said already in John's gospel. So how could you possibly know the Father unless you first know the Son? He's the one in whom the Father is made known. Now, there are all kinds of questions here. And it seems to some people unfair that Jesus would say such a thing. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or that such a thing would be true. I mean, shouldn't there be lots of ways? If Jesus loves everybody, shouldn't there be a way for everybody to come in their own way, in their own place? The first thing to remember is that the cosmos is not oriented around what I think should be the case. That's good, because when it comes to figuring out the difference between good and evil and what's just and unjust and what's fair and unfair, on my own, I do a terrible job, and so do you. How many times have you gone along thinking to yourself, well, this is the right thing to do, I'm doing the good thing, and then later on you find out, oh no, I was doing a bad thing all along. That happens all the time. It's never happened to Jesus. He's never had that issue. He's always right. So, rule of thumb, when you think something Jesus says is evil or unjust or unfair, he's not the one who needs to rethink things. We're creatures. I've got a terribly limited brain capacity, and even less when it comes to moral knowledge or sense. It's a good idea to trust him rather than lean on your own understanding about these things. Now, some read this text and say, well, Jesus is just saying that everyone who is saved through him. He's not saying everyone has to believe in him to be saved. So the good Muslim, or the good Buddhist, or the good Hindu is saved by Jesus. He's the only way, even though the good Muslim or the Buddhist or the Hindu doesn't have to actually believe in Jesus. God applies Jesus' saving work to them. Now, that's an attractive position, but it requires lifting verse 6 out of chapter 14 and out of the rest of John's gospel. In verse 1, Jesus commands, believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's the context. The way to the Father is belief in Jesus. To bring you to believe in Jesus is the entire purpose of John's gospel. He says it in John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says in chapter 11, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever believes in me, he says in chapter 7, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is the will of my Father, he says in chapter 6, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he sent, Jesus says in chapter 5 to the Pharisees. Whoever believes in him, he says in chapter 3, whoever believes in me is not condemned. Jesus did not come into the world because everyone was doing fine following their own religious tradition. And he just wanted to add another one onto it. He came because all of us, here, there, everywhere around the world, have exchanged the truth of God that he has made plain to every person and nation on earth. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped created things, even our own selves, rather than the Creator. But the way God has loved the world is by giving his Son, his beloved Son. And anyone, anywhere, who seeks the truth, Jesus promises this, anyone, anywhere who seeks the truth comes to, finds, and believes in Jesus. And when you do that, you have a place, and you have a home, and you have a room with him and his Father until he comes back for you. You have him here. You have a feast. You have his body and blood. You have his word and spirit and his table where heaven bends down and meets the earth so that where he is, you can be also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given your Son. We thank you that he has prepared a way for us to be with you and that he is that way. Lord, we ask you that you would give us the grace when we're in the midst of trouble, shame, heartbreak, sorrow, that we would believe him, trust him, look to him, cling to him. We pray for those who are not believing right now and who have heard but maybe rejected. I pray that you would bring them to your Son. You would give them belief. We pray for those in our families and those whom we know, that you would give them salvation by and through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.